Good morning.
Good morning.
Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 say this: For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the Lord to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the Lord's cross. Through him, the Lord, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. We have peace with God because of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. It is on this basis alone that we have hope, totally apart from anything we could ever do to add or subtract from the Lord's finished work. God the Holy Spirit is looking forward to filling up your deficiency of thought with today's lessons, renewing you by leading you into the truths of the Word of God, and by unveiling the plan of God the Father for your life. Romans chapter 2, 12, verse 2 says this: Keep on being transformed by God in the renewing of your mind. And as we gather to study the Word of God, we shift our minds to this renewing. We ask in self-evaluation, what thought pattern am I allowing to influence my life? We wait in eager anticipation as God changes us, with our permission, of course, into a creature who is engaging in the Christian way of living. Now's the time to let the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of God the Holy Spirit, prepare you in humility to receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. Now, as God prepares you for this renewing, let's hear June Murphy worship our Lord in song. The opening song is When I Say I Love You. Thank you, June. Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying the absolute truth, the Word of God. Help us to put the past behind us so that we can make room for the future that you have planned for us. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Welcome to Barah Ministries. My name is Pastor Rory Clark, and you're listening to Lesson 432 of the Creator versus Creature Conflict series. Welcome to a ministry designed for people who want to develop a deep, intimate, and personal relationship with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today's lesson, the Creator's will is that you forget the past. The Creator's will is that you forget the past. So we continue our study of the Creator versus Creature conflict. We are studying the Creator. We're learning about God's person and His work so that we can have a great relationship with Him. And for those of us, those of you who have tuned into this study after the beginning of it, this thing called the Creator clock that we use, this encoding device that we use to introduce ourselves to the various aspects of God's character and nature may be foreign to you. But what it is, if you just go around the clock, is the 10 things that are part of the essence of God, with three other things, and we've been investigating them one by one. And right now, tick-tock, what time is it on the Creator clock? It is 7 o'clock. God is willing, and we're studying God's will. And it is God's will that you forget the past. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Sometimes when you've got nothing better to do, or even intentionally, might be a good idea if you just turn to different books in the Bible and just read passages. Because when you read passages and you start to ingest, even in English without an exegesis, the gist of what a passage is saying, you can get really clear about what God's policy is for you, and then you can start questioning some of those spiritual coat hangers, that doctrinal coat hangers that are hanging in your spiritual closet. And a lot of times when you do that reading of passages, you look at a passage and you see one thing, and then you look at your doctrinal coat hangers in your spiritual closet and you say, in light of this passage, how could that be? How could we even think that? For example, I was reflecting this week, and I was thinking that I was taught that creatures initially God's point of contact with His creatures was love. And then at the fall, God's point of contact with His creatures shifted from love to justice. How could that be? See, if you go to James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, with God, there's no variation or shifting shadow. In other words, God's immutable. In other words, He doesn't change. So how is it that this omniscient God, who knew before the foundation of divine history exactly what His creatures would do, how did this shift happen? And when you think about that, you just scratch your head and think, how could I have ever believed that? How could I ever have believed that God's point of contact with His creatures shifted from love to something else when He's immutable? And so a lot of times when you just look at a passage, and I remember this when I was in Roman Catholicism, how I was studying the Catechism of the Catholic Church, yet when I would look at the Bible, it was saying totally different things, and I would wonder, how can this be? But then when we wonder that, what do? We just say, well, you know, whatever. You know, is there some coffee out there? You know, and we forget about it. But it's not something that we should forget about. So let's just look at this passage in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There are 21 verses. Let's just take a look and see what it says. It says, finally, my brethren, believers in Christ, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Repetition is a safeguard for you. So if you're one of the new freaks, if you always have to be having something new, that's not what the New Testament is. The New Testament is finished. And we will cycle it and cycle it and cycle it and cycle it until you believe it. until you actually get it, that this is really true and you should believe it, that it, you should be living it, not just thinking about it. Verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we, believers in Christ, are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in the old self. We put no confidence in personal sinning. Verse 4, although I, Paul, myself, might have confidence even in the flesh. And one of the things that hit me as I was thinking about reading this to you is how Paul is always giving his resume. In virtually every one of his letters, Paul spends a whole lot of time giving his resume. Do you ever think about why? See, the easy thing to think is, well, he's giving his resume because he's got a big ego. It could be that, or it could be that he's giving his resume because he spent half of his life killing Christians and nobody trusted him. It could be that. And so here again, he's going to give you his resume, a portion of his resume. He says, although I myself might have confidence, even in my flesh, because if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more should put confidence in the flesh. Why? Because I was circumcised on the eighth day. Ooh, what does that mean? I am of the nation of Israel. He was a Jew. And on the eighth day, Jewish males are circumcised. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm not just a Jew. I'm a Jew of Jews. Awesome. He says, and I am, as to the Mosaic law, a Pharisee. 20 years of teaching as a Pharisee in the Mosaic law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, trying to wipe out the Christian church. And as to righteousness, the righteousness which is in following the Mosaic law, blameless. Paul was a guy who knew every jot, every tittle of the Mosaic law, and he followed it. He was possessed, obsessed, dioko, vigorously pursuing the righteousness that is in the law. Awesome. But whatever things were gained to me in that lifestyle, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says knowing Jesus is one thing, and then there's everything else. And none of that other stuff, no matter how much you build it up, could ever compare to the simple thing of knowing Christ, believing in Christ. All that searching, all that dioko, all that zeal that he had was all for nothing because there was this simple matter. He got knocked off his high horse on the way to Damascus to kill more Christians, and the result was that he did that one single mustard seed piece of faith thing that changes your life forever. What is that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. And he's saying all that other stuff, you add it all up and put it next to this, it compares not in the least. And he wants to really send that point home to you. He says, for whom more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Rubbish. There's the weak translation of the legalist translators. Rubbish, it is the Greek word skubala, and it means human excrement. And we know skubala happens. We have an expression in our language. Skubala happens. That's what it means. But they polish it. Rubbish, refuge, garbage, dung, anything but what it is. And he was saying, all that stuff before, skubala. The one thing that counts more than anything else, knowing Christ. So all of his resume, he disregarded it. Why? To know Christ. Do you do that? Do you do that? Do you look at all the things that you've done in your life and count up all of those things that you've done in your life and then hold them against yourself and then use that as your excuse why you can't advance in life? And then completely disregard this one beautiful thing that happened at a single moment in time where you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and changed your life forever? And you have to answer that question, yes. Yes, you do that. And we're going to talk about why over the next three lessons. Because what we define as fun has nothing to do with Christ. You see, I have to talk you into loving and living your new life. All the scuba, you think that's life. That's not life. And it's time for us to stop doing that. Really. It's time for us to push that crap aside. Continuing. So, I suffered the loss of all things and count them but scuba, human excrement, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the Mosaic law, but that righteousness which is through faith alone in Christ alone, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and that I may know the power of his resurrection and that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here are the payoff verses. Not that I have already obtained all of that yet. I don't get it. I haven't obtained the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection. I don't know him fully well. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, dioko, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. That is so romantic. That's romantic. I want to lay a hold of what does it say? I want to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. I want to be the recipient of that thing which the source put in place for me to have. Brethren, believers in Christ, I don't regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So let us, therefore, believers in Christ, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. What is he talking about here? Put aside all of that crap and start living to the standard that you attained at that single moment that you believed in Christ. You attained it at that moment. You were given so many assets and so many gifts, none of which you have any idea about if you aren't studying the Word of God. You got the all things at that moment. You have them as your possession now. I was talking to somebody this week, and these little slips that we make as Christians, I want to have the Zoe life. You a believer in Christ? Yes. Then you already have it. You already have the resurrection life. What are you striving to attain it for? We're striving to attain what we already have. We're simply unaware of the established facts that have been laid in place in your case. That's the issue. So I want to call your attention to these verses. Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained it or become perfect, but I press on, dioko, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I did not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but these things I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Philippians 3:14, I press on to the goal for the prize set aside for me in eternity past, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So first, let's look at the life to which God has called us Christians. Salvation is a request by God inviting you out of the condemnation of spiritual death into the Christian way of life. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is from God. 1 Peter 2:9, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's salvation. You were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. John chapter 3, verse 18 says this, he who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is not evaluated at the last judgment. But he who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ has been evaluated already because he has not believed in the person of the uniquely born Son of God. We have no evaluation at the last judgment. We're not going there. We have victory. The spiritual life, all right, so that's salvation. The spiritual life is a request by God inviting you to the freedom of the Christian way of living. First, an invitation to the Christian way of life. Then an invitation to the Christian way of living. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says we are to grow in the sphere of grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you understand how you work as a human being? You don't want to change. Do you understand how strong-willed you have to be to resist changing as a Christian? Because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit dragging you to maturity, perfecting you, and you're resisting it. You got your foot outside of the bus and you're dragging your foot and you can't understand why you have to keep changing shoes. Do you understand how much will that takes? How strong-willed you have to be to resist that? The spiritual life is a request by God inviting you to the freedom of the Christian way of living. The Christian way of living is powered by the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, by the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, who offers us a spiritual engine through the Word of God. Your thoughts are your engine. And think about the will behind your thoughts. I'm the type of person who, lives in this little box. I'm the type of person who sees the world this way in this little box. And then simultaneously complaining because you can't grow, because you're not growing, because you're not appropriating all of the prosperity that God has for you. You're resisting it. He wants to give it to you. He knows how to give good gifts to his children. Get out of the way with your will, with your mentality. Open up to him. Make yourself vulnerable to him. Depend on him. And watch the magic. Do you know how much will it takes to resist God? And he'll let you. And I've seen it and seen it and seen it and seen it and seen it. And I don't understand when I do it and I don't understand when you do it. What we're thinking. Yes, I do. Yeah, I do. We're listening to the wrong master. I understand it really well, and so do you. We're listening to the wrong master. Indwelling of the Spirit, filling of the Spirit, spiritual engine called the Word of God, the mind of Christ, alive, powerful, sharp, piercing. And then eternity beckons when we enter our very own death-shadowed valley. I'm excited about dying. As God prepares us for the Christian way of dying, the Christian way of life, the Christian way of living, the Christian way of dying. What is the Christian way of dying? Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through my very own death-shadowed valley, I cannot fear. Why? Ellipsis, you with me. Excitement. Your rod and your staff comfort me. That's your walk through the death shadow valley. Comfort. Hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Van, that should make you feel real good about your solo flight today. Amen? It's not going to make Jenny feel any better. It would make you feel real good. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 says this, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is profit." Christianity offers you a past salvation. The Christian way of life through the benefits provided by the Lord Jesus Christ's work as we look backwards at the cross. Christianity offers you a present, the Christian way of living, and Christianity offers you a future, the Christian way of dying, a passageway between our lives on earth and eternity in heaven. A place spent face to face with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, "We believers in Christ are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, because we know that we will be at home face to face with the Lord." Revelation 21, 4, in a place. See, the Lord Jesus Christ will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And that's how you know that your relatives who have gone before you are not looking down on you. Because if they were looking down on you, there would be death, mourning, crying, and pain. And the first things would still be very, very present. They're not looking down on you. They aren't even thinking about you. They're thinking about how cool it is to be sitting in front of their Savior, as they should be. And when they hear you're coming up, they're going to look at the Lord and say, "Do I have to go?" Because you have a greeting party. "Do I have to go?" They'll go. So as Paul suggests in Philippians chapter 3, the Christian way of living is not lived while looking in the rearview mirror. The Christian way of living is not lived looking in the rearview mirror. Philippians 3:13, "Brethren, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." So the Christian way of living is not lived while looking in the rearview mirror. Why do so many Christians look over their shoulder for answers? Why are they so committed to the part of their lives they cannot change, the past? Why are they so committed to their childhood? See, when I was a kid, what had happened was that my parents, what they did, and that is why I'm the way I am today. Are you kidding me? Are you really living your life based on the 21 stupidest years of your life? Are you really? When you didn't know jack, you couldn't pay your rent, you didn't know how to come in out of the cold, you didn't know how to keep from hurting yourself. Are you really living your life based on that? Honestly, those decisions that you emotionalize. And I'll give you a stunning example of this. I went to my 35th high school reunion. And there was a guy at that reunion. Two guys, actually, that I remember vividly. Joe Basil and Steve Voris. Steve Voris was the senior class president. Joe Basil, we teased him horribly in gym class. We used to pop him on his butt and the whole thing. So now it's what? 40 years, it's 35 years later, he's not going to shake my hand. He's still mad about something that happened to him as a teenager. And then Steve Voris, one of the many class bigots, is not going to shake my hand. Why? I couldn't even remember what it is that I had done to him that would not have him not shake my hand. Can't even remember it. But I do remember this. A guy that I did not know real well, Paul Passavento, came up to me during the reunion and he said, "Rory, how are you doing?" I said, "Good, Paul. How are you doing?" He said, "Great." He said, "Do you know how influential you were to me in high school?" I said, "No, I don't." "Really?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "You know who I chose to hang out with?" I said, "Who?" He said, I chose to hang out with the same people that you hung out with. You know why? Because I figured if you were hanging out with them, I knew they weren't full of shit. That was stunning. Didn't even know it was happening. But here we got somebody who's looking over his shoulder 35 years, two people, and there were more, as if getting popped on the butt with a towel as a teenager is going to scar you for life. I can't even begin to recount all the things that happened to me as a teenager. I don't remember any of them. I don't want to remember them. Okay, so you lived through a mistake. Someone taught you the doctrine of rebound. I taught you, a pastor you respect before me taught you, your parents taught you, and you believed it. And now we have found it is false. Is this unusual? Now that we have learned that the doctrine of rebound is false, is this such a horrible thing? To many of us, it is a horrible thing because being deceived makes us feel vulnerable. Well, you know what being deceived does? It removes your illusion of control. Because we have an illusion of control. We control nothing. We're lucky we could get up this morning. For those of you who are over it and wondering why I'm ranting, have a little compassion. Because there are many people who are traumatized by this discovery. And I certainly understand, because it's similar to the feeling I had when I found that Roman Catholicism is false after I had swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. I was devastated. And I'm happy that I didn't blame God when I was awakened from my cosmic coma, because I might never have recovered. See, I believed the deception. I can tell you today that I don't spend any of my mental energy reliving the trauma of my Roman Catholic past. I made a mistake and I moved on. And I found that I believed deceptions again, and now the truth has surfaced. And this time I have not spent very much time fretting over my own gullibility. I am gullible. It happens. I can be fooled, and so can you. Mistakes happen along the way when we're learning. Paul says it. Can you pop that slide up again, Van? Philippians 3:13. Brethren, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. But how many of you heed this sound advice? How many of you think that you are doomed because of what your parents taught you? How many of you look back to your childhood for an explanation of what you're doing right now, especially if you're failing at something? Oh, well, see, the reason I'm failing at that is because my mother dropped me on my head when I was little. The reason that I'm like this is, the reason I don't hug more is because my parents weren't very affectionate. Our family wasn't affectionate. You can make a choice to hug somebody right now. You can learn to hug. You don't have to be a hug retard. You can hug people. You can kiss people. You can say, I love you to people. No body parts are going to fall off. Make a different choice right now and then practice the choice. And then see that it wasn't your parents at all. It was you. How many of you are stuck on things you have emotionalized as a child and still live today? Or how about when the behavior of others is unexplainable to you? How many of you look to the medical community or to psychology or to the media to explain human things that you don't understand, when all you need is this thought? Pop that up, Van. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. See, the past doesn't explain anyone's life. Is your past so bad? And conversely, is it so good? After all, have you killed any Christians? See, Paul had every reason to dwell on what was behind. He had killed or participated in the killings of Christians. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, Paul says, "Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." Why? Because he was writing letters to them, but he had not appeared in person. And then when he appeared in person, what happened? when he appeared in person. Only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Now you see why he had to give out his resume? Paul moved on. How about David, the conspirator, adulterer, murderer king who had one of his best generals killed and took his wife Bathsheba, the David of David and Goliath fame? He had every reason to dwell on his past, but he didn't. Take a 5-minute break. Are we back? Welcome back. Philippians 3:13, brethren, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Did Moses dwell on his past? Moses killed the man in Egypt. Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, and he went out to his brethren, the Jews, and looked on their hard labors in Egypt, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Verse 12. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian. He killed him and hid him in the sand. And there was plenty of sand over there to hide him in. Exodus 2:13. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? Exodus 2:14, but the offender said, who made you prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. Well, did Moses let his past keep him from growing in God's plan for his life? Certainly not. And it's funny, you know, the only guy in the Bible that I think I hate is Daniel. Because I didn't see anything he did that was bad, right? No, I mean, I don't hate Daniel. But, I mean, he's the one who it never was apparent that he did anything that was out of line. But at least the part of Daniel that I've studied. But all the other guys in the Bible are just like you and me. They're just regular guys, but they've done much worse things. And, you know, killing somebody is pretty horrible. You know, when you really think about it, or killing a lot of people is really horrible when you really think about it. We haven't done that. How about the Apostle Peter? Peter's past is infamous, especially to all of you. All I have to do is crow like a rooster, and you immediately know that I am referencing Peter's betrayal as predicted by Christ. Matthew chapter 26, verse 34 says, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, Peter, that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Did Peter let his failure deter his spiritual advance? No way. So Paul and David and Moses and Peter, we reference them regularly. How about Thomas? Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. How about Thomas? Or do you call him Didymus? Or do you call him Doubting Thomas? John chapter 20, verse 24 says this. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And this is after Jesus was resurrected. So he wasn't with the others when Jesus came. John 20, 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. John 20:26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. John 20:27. Then he, the Lord Jesus Christ, said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. He told him the exact things that he had said when Jesus wasn't allegedly there, right? So there's omniscience. In his omniscience, the Lord Jesus Christ knew what Thomas had requested, and now he's telling him, do the very things that you request, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. John 20:28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. John 20:29, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, but not by sight as church age believers. But guess what? We walk by faith, but not by sight, but soon we will see. See, there will be a day when we see the Lord face to face. So we call Thomas Doubting Thomas. Now, here's my question for you. Did Thomas, after seeing the Lord, then turn his life around and never doubt again? Certainly not. Even though Thomas got one of the best lessons on faith ever, he didn't turn around his life and stop doubting, even when he saw the evidence. So there's something we need to get clear on as Christians. Neither is past performance a predictor of future success. You're not a mutual fund. Over the last 10 years, we've done this, but past performance is not a predictor of future success. But the converse is true as well. Past performance is not a predictor of future failure. Past performance is not a predictor of future failure. And another thing we need to be very clear on, how easy it is to slip into error. See, we can turn Christianity into a philosophy, making it nothing more than futile speculation. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says this, even though they, unbelievers, knew God, clearly they know God. Don't say, but what if they didn't know? They know God. But they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Give thanks for what? For the fact that he created them in the first place, knowing full well that they would reject him his whole life. See, that's what separates Christianity and Christ from everybody else. Because nobody in their right mind would do that. For even though they, unbelievers, knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Philosophers. Who is he talking about here? The Greeks. Aristotle, Socrates, Plato. Who wrote Lives? I forget. I studied all that crap. Plutarch. So they became futile in their speculations. Philosophers. And what happens? Their foolish heart, the right lobe of their soul, was darkened. You fill yourself with all that philosophy, and you become a philosopher, but you cease being a Christian. Certainly not an effective one. And I don't mean that literally. Once you're a Christian, always a Christian. But you just neutralize the Christian way of life with philosophy. You reduce it to that. So even though these are verses about unbelievers, they have application to Christians. It's easy for us to get carried away by futile speculations. What about the Nephilim? Did Adam have a belly button? Yeah, I know that Christ forgave us, but was it at the cross? Or was it after our sins are confessed? Is that when we're forgiven? Who cares? Don't booger rub. Who cares? This isn't a philosophy. It's a guarantee. It's an established fact. You're forgiven. Believer or unbeliever, what is there more than that that you need to know? Nothing else. You don't need to know anything else, but you can turn Christianity into a philosophy. How? By futile speculation. Christianity, of course, is not a philosophy. It's a relationship with Christ. And see, don't get confused. If you turn it into a philosophy, then it's not a relationship with a real person. Generally speaking, Pastor Rory is like this. Yeah? I'm like that? How many conversations have you had with me? That's what always tickles me about people's opinions. When people start telling me other people's opinion, the first thing I think is, how many conversations have I had with that person? Wow, none. And they have an opinion. It usually takes me at least one conversation to have an opinion about somebody. No, although not always. What's up with that? It's up with relationship. This isn't a philosophy. You want to get to know God? You got to have a lot of conversations with him. And he's got to have a lot of conversations with you called the Word. We can turn Christianity into asceticism, a life of self-denial. We can pursue what we call the simple life and strip ourselves of our worldly goods. But any lifestyle that is patterned after Satan's suggestions is anything but simple. It is a complexity of the worst form. And this complexity eventually takes on an identity of its own. Example, the sin of homosexuality eventually makes you a homosexual in Satan's plan? No, it doesn't. But that's what happens. It becomes an identity. No, it's a sin, and that's it. And it does not change God's view of you one iota. Why does it change your view of yourself if you've engaged in it? Why? Because it becomes an identity. And it is not. It's so funny. And we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to talk about it. We want to sweep it under the rug. Oh, that's a bad one. Don't talk about that. Instead of thinking asceticism is a choice that you're making, ascetic becomes the type of person you are. Well, see, I'm the type of person who I don't need much. I'm the type of person who I like to keep it simple. No, you're a jerk. That's different. You've turned the wealth of Christianity into a jerk lifestyle. Because you think that that's the way. It isn't. Do you really think that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is grooming you as spiritual royalty, wants you living an ascetic lifestyle? Do you really think that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is grooming you as spiritual royalty, wants you to be a philosopher? We can turn Christianity into lasciviousness, a lifestyle spent indulging in lusts, especially of a sexual nature. I'm sure glad there's no more Rebound Girl. Now I can gossip as much as I want and not feel bad about it. Is that truly what you think the Christian way of living is all about? James chapter 3, verse 6 says this. Oh, I didn't give you that Romans 1:22-23. I probably did, but I didn't switch the slide. Bummer. James chapter 3, verse 6 says this, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And you know what defiles means? It means in the ancient world it meant being at the right place at the wrong time when somebody was dumping their chamber pot full of feces and defecation, feces and urine from their balcony. Defiled. The tongue defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Now, do you think gossiping is a good idea now? No. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Your tongue is to be used to build people up. And by the way, building people up is a lot of times just telling them the truth when they don't want to hear it. And that, for people who don't want to hear the truth, when they get that tongue, they feel like all of a sudden they're being criticized. You're not being criticized. You know what? There's no such thing as criticism. It's only feedback. And you either like it or you don't. If you don't like it, it's criticism. I love feedback. And I don't care who gives it. And then you evaluate it. You use it. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, in sovereignty, in under the power of the sovereignty of the sin nature, so that God's grace may increase? Ook, may it never be. How shall we who died to the sovereignty of the sin nature still live in it? We shouldn't. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Do you really think the Lord Jesus Christ, who is grooming you to be spiritual royalty, wants you living a chaotic and lascivious lifestyle. That's the key to the lascivious lifestyle. It is chaos in your brain. Ask somebody who's living that lifestyle what their goals are. You might as well pour water on a keyboard. We can turn Christianity into legalism. Matthew chapter 23, verse, take your pick. Matthew chapter 23, verse, take your pick. We'll pick verse 27. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, whitewashed tombs. On the outside you appeared beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. I love the way the peacemaker Jesus talked to the Pharisees. He ripped these guys to shreds. You think Jesus is peaceful? Study Matthew 23. Take your pick. What was he addressing? Legalism. Why? Because legalism puts your spiritual life in a deep freeze. Let me repeat that. Legalism puts your spiritual life in a deep freeze. Out of commission. You become as cold as ice. You're as cold as ice. You're willing to sacrifice. Don't sing. Okay. Legalism has no life in it. In fact, it sucks all the life out of you. There's no escaping one indisputable fact. Our salvation and our spiritual life, the Christian way of life and the Christian way of living, is not an improvement on our state of condemnation and spiritual death. Let me repeat that. The Christian way of life and the Christian way of living is not a little improvement on our state of condemnation and spiritual death. It is a complete change. That's what cracks me up about believers. I'm getting there slowly, little by little. Seriously? That's what you think the Christian way of life is, little by little? In an instant, you were changed from condemnation to salvation. It's a quantum life. It's a breakthrough life. It's not a gradual, little by little, what you're settling for, what you're coping with life. That is not what the Savior of the universe destined you for. That's what you settled for because you believed the wrong guy. Stop it. It's a complete change. The two lies. Condemnation and salvation have nothing in common. Turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 37. Y'all all up in your head right now. Y'all thinking, y'all combing through the closet. I see a lot of people up in the closet checking out some coat hangers up in there. Amen? Yeah, that's what you ought to be doing every day. Why are you settling for an inferior life? Why? Because God's not powerful enough for you? Because Luke 1:37 is a joke? Nothing's impossible with God? Because Philippians 4:13 is a joke? I can do all things through him who strengthens me? Is that why you're settling for less? Because you don't believe that? Because that's for everybody else but not for you? That's for you. Luke chapter 5, verse 37. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. You cannot put darkness into light. You cannot put new wine, Christianity, into old wineskins. The self-life. Why? Because the new wine is so good it will burst that other life to pieces. And what does that feel like in your soul? Chaos, a mess. It ruins the skins and it ruins the wine. And what are you left with? You're sitting there licking on linoleum, trying to drink up the wine you spilled all over the floor. Amen? Amen. And Rick is laughing because he's done that before. It was a desperate time. Luke 5:38, new wine has to be put in fresh wineskins. In other words, throw the old wineskins out. In other words, go into your spiritual closet and throw the legalism out. It is killing you. Stop being an emotional pack rat. Stop looking over your shoulder as if the answers to your life are in the past. Oh, see, one time I was on top of the world, and now I'm just down here. You weren't on top of the world. It was an illusion. Luke 5:39, no one after drinking old wine wishes for new. This is beautiful. What a transition this makes, right? Luke, the physician, says new wine goes in new wineskins. New wine can't be put in old wineskins. But here's a warning. No one after drinking old wine wishes for new. Ah, believers in Christ. No one after living a life of condemnation wants salvation. What does he say to justify, self-justify? Ah, the old wine's good enough. Yeah. I have a buddy who is a phenomenal golfer, pretty much a scratch golfer. And he's got clubs from 1910. Right? I couldn't take it anymore. I went out and bought him a $3,000 set of clubs. I couldn't take it anymore. Here. And now he's cut 5 strokes off his game. I couldn't take it. Get the new technology. I know what you're thinking. Where'd you shop for those clubs? You could have gotten those for $1,000. You're wasteful. Yeah, whatever. Is the old wine good enough? Is it? I don't think so. See, the place we're moving to is not a mixture of the past and the future. It's the only way. See, Christianity is Christ, and Christ is the living word. So by banishing legalism from our spiritual closets, we're making room for Christ. Because where legalism exists, Christ can't. And who is Christ? He is the author and perfecter of our faith. So stop looking over your shoulder to the past for answers to your unknown yet marvelous future. Who is it that makes you scared to go into the future? It's not God. He's promised you a magnificent future. It's not him. So who are you listening to? Brethren, one thing I do. Philippians 3:13. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Amen? Closing song. You don't have to beg. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Jesus, and he will make your path straight. For the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He'll be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. So do not fear or be dismayed. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait for him. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for giving us the ability to forget. And thank you for setting the example by forgetting all of our iniquities because of the propitiatory work of your Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. And thank you for your graciousness. And thanks for letting us live in the sphere of it. And thank you for leading us to freedom and reminding us of all the tremendous assets that you've put at our disposal. And I pray for those who are at the other end of this message, that they might come out of legalism, come out of the darkness of legalism, which is an attempt to drag the light into darkness, which cannot be done, and that they move to your marvelous light, and that as their lives progress, they start to see more and more how you're shining on them and how you have expectations of them because of what you're able to do for them that will make them have a life beyond their wildest dreams. And we pray that you continue to shape the messages from this pulpit that are an accurate reflection of your person, your thinking, your work, your reputation, and your essence. And we ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.